When you look at the ministry and death of Christ, you realize that Christ suffered a lot, and that's probably an understatement. Whether it was the Pharisees and their henchmen who were constantly trying to trip Jesus up and eventually plotting to kill him, or the crowds who were so blessed by Jesus' teaching and ministry, yet tried to make him king by force, and also tried to kill him on occasion, viewing his declarations of deity to be blasphemy without considering the evidence. Talk about schizophrenic. The sufferings of Christ were often and many, but reached their crescendo with the betrayal by Judas in the garden, even with a kiss, the abandonment of the 11, his beatings and flogging, and ultimately the cruelty of the cross. No greater suffering could be inflicted upon man than the cross, it would seem. So when Jesus commands us to take up our cross and follow him, it can only mean one thing: to get ready to suffer for him, even unto death. You know, Peter tells us in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Peter, that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw this. He understood and knew the teachings of Christ. He knew that this is what Christ was telling us, was modeling and telling us, that suffering was going to be part, a very central part of the Christian life. And so Peter writes his first epistle with this clear knowledge that the Christian life involves suffering, even great sufferings at times. And he wants to prepare believers with the vital knowledge of why God's plan includes suffering and how God enables us to endure that suffering. We began last week to look at 10 vital truths that will enable us to make sense of suffering and are woven throughout Peter's first epistle. And so we want to finish those 10 vital truths just to review before we finish them. Remember the purpose statement, similar to what we just talked about. Peter wrote to help suffering believers make sense of their suffering and endure it by knowing, believing, and living out 10 critical truths he weaved throughout his letter. Again, Peter wrote to help suffering believers make sense of their suffering and endure it by knowing, believing, and living out 10 critical truths he weaved throughout his letter. The first truth that we covered last week was that believers must know that their salvation is God's sovereign work and is thus totally secure. And it's such a great point, I'm tempted to go back through it again, but I won't. We'll hit it in the letter. And again, as we said, it's kind of two bookends, wasn't it? Two bookends of the letter, at the beginning, at the end of the letter. We find him emphasizing this so strongly. Well, secondly, we learned that believers must know God has promised future glory and always keep, and we're to always keep this in clear focus. And this, again, was a strong theme throughout the letter, that God has promised this glory, that yes, we suffer here, yes, it's hard here, but there we'll have this incredible glory. And there's one part, one reference I didn't notice or left out last week. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. And we find Peter reminding us that not only did he witness the sufferings of Christ, but he was a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So Peter got a firsthand taste of this glory. When was that? The Mount of Transfiguration. He got to see the full glory of Jesus revealed. And Elijah and the other one, I can't remember, maybe Moses, I can't remember who it was. But he got to see them in their glorified state and to taste or see that in a personal way. So he writes about this glory from that personal, firsthand eyewitness account. You can only imagine the joy and the excitement even as he pens this letter and includes this element so frequently in the letter, that he can think of that personal experience of seeing that and rejoicing in what's coming for him and what's coming for all of us believers as believers. So that's such a critical truth that he wants to convey, that God has promised glory, and that glory is certain, and he's seen it, and that's what we're headed for. So it's going to be worth it all. In the end, it's going to be worth it, the suffering of the Christian life. Well, number three, we saw that believers must know that Jesus is their model and follow him. And we jump to Hebrews 12 and fix your eyes on your Savior, your Messiah, and the one who went through the suffering, despising the shame, but sat down and enjoyed the glory of heaven and accomplished our salvation. And so there's this regular emphasis throughout the book, Jesus. And what Jesus has done, we'll certainly touch on that again during our overview this morning. But Jesus really left us an example we saw in chapter 2, to suffer unjustly. And that's part of the theme of the suffering, according to God's will, is unjust. It's not because of sin, not because of doing wrong, but in spite of doing what's right, we suffer as believers. And Jesus did that, didn't he? He was perfect, sinless, and yet he was crucified, in addition to all the other suffering we mentioned earlier in our introduction. But that was an example that we should follow in his steps, that we would know that will be the path for us as well as believers, and so as to prepare us for that being the case. And that led us to number four, and that is believers must know they are going to suffer and be ready to endure it. And again, we see this, and I did want to review this because it's such a central point to the letter and so important. Look back to chapter 1. Just repeatedly, Peter's mentioning this, that we are going to suffer, and you need to be thinking and knowing that so that you're not surprised and you're not overwhelmed by it, so that you're ready to handle it. You're ready to stay the course of the faith and obedience to God in the midst of the suffering. And so in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, saying this is going to happen, and when it does, to whatever extent it does, be ready. Verse 13, therefore, and I think that's the connection with verse 13, we'll see it when we get to that in our study, but you're always wondering what's the therefore. Therefore, it actually connects back to verse 6 and some of those thoughts there. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to be ready. We have to be thinking biblically, correctly, so that we're ready when the difficulties come. Jump down to 1 Peter 4, verse 1. And we find again, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, because Jesus, our Savior, our model, suffered, arm yourselves with this same purpose. Be ready to suffer. Be ready to pay a price for your faith in Christ and your love and commitment to him. It's not going to be easy. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things, and as you head towards the end times, things are going to get worse, you find, as we'll look into when we get here in the months down the road. And so you need to, again, be serious. The opposite of being flippant or even drunkenness is really the main contrast with soberness. Instead of not thinking clearly, instead of not being in control of what you're doing, you need to think very carefully, very seriously. And one of the key elements is that you pray, often. And the harder it gets, the more you pray, right? The more you know you need God's help, you need his strength, you need his guidance. And so we're to be sober for the purpose of prayer. Then in verse 12, probably one of the strongest statements, actually this one and the last one in the book, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And we'll look at that being one of the purposes, that the trials test our faith. They reveal whether we are true believers or not. And that's a wonderful, great outcome of suffering. But he's saying, don't be surprised at the fiery, the intense ordeals, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Again, if we don't understand Scripture and we don't believe it, and therefore we're not thinking biblically, then hard times come and it shocks and overwhelms us. And ultimately, we're going to talk about the goal of certainly Satan in the flesh is to get us to sin, to lead us back into sin. But the purpose of God is to build our faith and to strengthen us and to glorify himself. And so only as we're thinking clearly and biblically, then we're ready, and instead of being overwhelmed, we continue to believe, we continue to obey, we continue to trust God. So don't be surprised as though this was strange. And then finally in chapter 5, verse 8, again, very, very strong, that your spiritual enemy, Satan and his demons, they are on the attack. They are out there. They are active. They are armed and dangerous. And this is an ongoing conflict. So again, don't be foolish. Be of sober spirit, verse 8. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, we'll unpack this when we get here, but just on the surface, this is really strong, isn't it? You don't mess with lions. They call it the king of the jungle for a reason. They are incredibly dangerous, and they are lethal. And every so often, it seems like a couple times a year, you'll have a news article where somebody jumped in a lion's cage, and the outcome is the same. It's always the same. They were killed rather quickly. You just don't want to do that. And here, spiritually, your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, but resist him firm in your faith. Resist him. And we'll look again at Ephesians 6 and that great passage on the spiritual armor that we are able to resist, not in our own strength, but in God's strength. And again, that's primarily godliness, faith and godliness that the armor focuses on in Ephesians 6. And so through that armor, we're actually able to resist this incredible and overwhelming spiritual foe, one that we cannot personally match up with. But God can, and the armor is given that is sufficient. So again, this section I thought worthy of review, that suffering is a part of the Christian life. We need to be knowing that, thinking that, and therefore responding godly when the suffering happens. Well, that leads us to point number 5 that we've already mentioned, and that is that believers must know that suffering proves they are saved. It's a part of proving or affirming our salvation. Jump back to chapter 1 again, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7 here, after telling us to rejoice in our salvation, the certainty of our salvation, even though if we have to suffer, verse 6. But verse 7 gives us a purpose statement, a reason. And to me, this is so important, because when we understand the purpose for suffering, we're much more able to endure it. If we think that it's random, if we think it's accidental, if it's just God or somebody causing us pain because they enjoy it, that's very different. And we very quickly lose hope and quickly are distraught and overwhelmed. But if we know there's good purpose in it, then we're ready. And we'll get into examples when we get there. I could talk about the dentist, and you can talk about other things, and they're painful. But if I know that I'm doing this because there's a good outcome, then I can handle it. If not, then I'm never going there. I'm never going to do that. And yet God's telling us there's this great reason, verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, we'll see that phrase a number of times in Peter, but it's more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these trials put us to the test. Do we really believe in God? Do we really believe His Word? Are we going to keep being men and women of integrity? Are we going to keep obeying Him even when it hurts, even when we suffer greatly because of it? As we do that, it shows that we truly know God, that we truly are saved, that we have a relationship with God. Because only through His power and strength, only through a transformed heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit, can we have the power and willingness to do that. Otherwise, we're running for the hills, right? Or we're compromising and going to respond in the flesh or in sin. And so this is critical. Another passage here, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Again, we saw that not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. For your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And this was mentioned back in chapter 1, and now it's mentioned again that the day is coming when we will stand before God. The day is coming when we'll be examined and we'll be rewarded. It'll be clear that we're children of God, that we know Him, and we'll be given great reward. And here he's referring to that again. At the revelation of His glory, you'll rejoice. Imagine the joy when we stand with Christ, when we come back with Christ, when we establish the kingdom and the glory of ruling and reigning with Him. And before that, the Bema seat and the reward that He gives us and the praise that He gives us for our faith and obedience to Him. Basically, what Peter is saying is that it will be worth it all. It'll be worth it. As hard as it is, as intense and painful as the struggle of the Christian life can be, it'll be worth it. Because in the end, it proves you're a child of God. And in the end, you're headed for this incredible glory, this eternal glory and joy and blessing. It'll be worth it all. Jump over just quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans, I couldn't avoid jumping just briefly to this few verses, wonderful verses. But again, really points to the same truth that we've seen Peter emphasize. Verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is God there and demonstrating as He produces His fruit in us. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We're not earning our salvation. We're not trying to work our way. No, it's because we believe and obey that we're willing to endure. And again, we know that God's going to allow the suffering, bring it at times, to demonstrate our faith, to prove the genuineness of our faith. And notice verse 18, the wonderful comparison. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory is so far greater that the pain will be completely gone and will seem of so minor account. Even pain that can be weeks and months and years with different trials and tribulations we have to go through. And yet in comparison to the glory that is coming and the testing is revealing the genuineness of our faith, what a wonderful, wonderful blessing. We've seen in James, you can turn back to Peter, but in James chapter 1, he says, consider all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Why? James 1, 2, because this brings perseverance and this brings godly character. It's the same idea that the trials are, they're growing our character, but they're also proving it. They're showing that we know the Lord. They're showing that we are a child of God. So we really need to understand this, and even not only what Peter says, but James is commanding us to have joy in light of the effect of trials. Not because they feel good or we enjoy them, but we should rejoice because they are growing us in Christ and they're proving or demonstrating that we're children of God. That leads us to number six. Number six, believers must know that suffering for righteousness pleases God. Suffering for righteousness pleases God. That God is honored, God is glorified. Hopefully, as believers in Christ, as those who are bought with the blood of Christ, Peter mentions later in chapter 1, that we would want to live our lives to honor Him. We would want to live our lives to please God. Hopefully, that's our greatest desire because of what He's done for us. That He paid the price for our sins, that we, instead of going to hell as we deserve, we could be forgiven, cleansed of all our sin, and we could go to heaven. We could have a right relationship with God now and grow and live for Him. And so when we understand that suffering, even for doing what's right, pleases God, it exalts God, then again, it gives us great meaning and purpose in our suffering. That's incredible. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. And this is in the master-slave, the boss-employee relationship. And so often in Scripture, the writers use the most extreme or difficult example, a master and a slave, someone owned by another, piece of property. And he says in here, to be submissive, verse 18, to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, who really mistreat you, who are not good to work for or to serve. But notice verse 19, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, this finds favor. It pleases God. It brings joy to God's heart, if you will, when His children are willing to do what's right, even when it hurts, even when they are suffering. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What credit is that? You're getting what you deserve. There's no glory. There's no virtue in that. But, verse 20, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This finds favor. And again, we have to know that. If we understand that, and that's clear in our thinking, then we'll be able not to respond in kind when someone slanders us, when someone says something terrible or does something very sinful or hurtful to us. The flesh wants to get back or, you know, hurt them back. But by the grace of God and knowing that we please God by not doing that, but instead responding in love, blessing those who curse us, and we accept it and continue, in this case, to do what we're commanded, to continue to submit to that boss, that master, this finds favor with God. Again, that just changes the whole dynamic, doesn't it? This isn't just something I have to get through, something I have to, you know, somehow just kind of grit my teeth and bear it. But if I know God has a purpose and it exalts Him, it pleases Him, then I can continue on. And of course, moving down to chapter 3, we have the example of Christ again, that perfect example who pleased God by going even to the cross to bear our sins, to purchase our salvation. But we have another example in chapter 3, and that is of the wife submitting to her husband, even, verse 1, to one who are those who are disobedient to the word. And we'll talk here briefly here in a little bit about the effect of even possibly bringing salvation, leading your husband to salvation through that godly behavior. But notice as they, verse 2, observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And he warns them, don't be focused just on the external. That shouldn't be the main drive for you as a wife. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And I dare say the world does not value that today, does it? They've been training women to be the opposite, be just like men, not to have this quiet and gentle spirit. But God, notice what he says, which is precious in the sight of God. It's pleasing to God that a wife, a woman, to have this gentle and quiet spirit. And so much so that she's willing to continue to submit to, sadly, an unbelieving husband who's making it difficult for her. But she's obeying God. She's doing what God's commanded her to do. And this is precious in the sight of God. It's precious in the sight of God. Again, that changes things drastically if we understand that. Look down at chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. And we'll get back to this again for other points here, but it says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. That's so helpful, isn't it? Because that's our natural tendency is, what did I do wrong? When your boss chews you out and angry because you were trying to read your Bible at break, or because you're not willing to go along and cheat when they really want, you're telling you to cheat and you won't, and they're angry, they're upset, and you feel bad. You feel like you're doing something wrong. But here, this verse is so powerful. We are not to be ashamed. When we suffer as a Christian for doing what's right, we are not to give in to that feeling of shame or bad, that we're doing something bad. Instead, it is to glorify God in this name. We are to glorify God. We're to exalt God. And of course, whenever we do that, it pleases Him, doesn't it? We make Him known. People see what it means to be a Christian. They see the power of God that changes us and makes us different than the world. And so to know that we are glorifying God in the midst of our suffering for Him, that is so incredible, so wonderful. Again, I couldn't help but jump over to one other passage, Hebrews 11, verse 35, Hebrews 11, and you immediately think of this hall of faith in chapter 11, and all these men and women of faith who endured, and many of them had great victories in the Old Testament, were blessed tremendously. But we dare not forget these last few verses of the chapter because it gives us the needed balance that there are also many in the Old Testament who did not gain outward victory and were not blessed outwardly, but instead suffered greatly. So here in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, but then he turns and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. I dare say that the Church of Christ in America doesn't have a category for this, I don't think. They see that as failure. They see that something's wrong with you. if you're suffering, if you're going through as a ministry, as a believer, hard things, what are you doing wrong? Not according to Hebrews 11. That could be God working. If you're being obedient and faithful and yet you're suffering greatly, I mean, mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Anybody want to sign up for that? Well, you did when you believed in Christ, possibly. But he's saying this happened to a lot of people in the Old Testament. And I love verse 38. I mean, if there's a phrase that would warm our hearts, if Jesus would tell us this, men of whom the world was not worthy. They were not worthy. The world was not worthy of these godly saints who loved Christ so much, they would go through all of this to glorify him. They would not compromise. They would not renounce him. They would not bow the knee to Baal. They would not turn away from Yahweh, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They were the many who suffered. The prophets were almost universally killed, weren't they? Many of those in the Old Testament went through great hardship, great pain, and yet they were pleasing to God. They were exalting God, and here they wind up, not in by name, but in category, as those who were also men, great men and women of faith who pleased God and exalted him. So coming back to Peter, again, we need to understand this, that when we suffer for righteousness, not for sin, but for righteousness, God is honored, God is glorified, God is pleased. And of course, as we've already mentioned, that means we're also going to get rewarded someday. We're going to get rewarded by God. And so again, it makes it meaningful. We understand that this is one of the great purposes, just as it was for Christ, it is for us. And so we can endure, we can continue on because we want to glorify God. We want to please him. We want to receive that reward. Well, number seven is another great reason for our suffering, and to me, one of the greatest reasons for our suffering that we need to know, because again, it changes everything, and it really gives us a completely different perspective on what God is doing. Again, in the human sense, we can't always see it. And we don't know exactly what the outcome is going to be in any given trial or difficulty or persecution that we're going through. But Peter points very strongly to the potential of people getting saved through our suffering. People getting saved through our suffering. And so we need to know that suffering is a means of leading the lost to salvation. It's one of the means that God leads the lost to a faith in Jesus Christ through our suffering, whether it be the persecutor or observer of the persecution. And so we see here in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that's not going to be fun. It's going to be painful. They're going to make false accusations against you. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they're going to say one thing, but they've seen something different. You've refused to give in to sin. You've maintained integrity. You've been obedient to God. And so they have observed your good deeds. They're saying you're a liar. They're saying you're selfish or pride or whatever, but they know in their heart of hearts that you were godly. They saw it day in and day out, let's say a coworker or a boss. And notice what he says the outcome may be. As they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we'll unpack that when we get here. But it seems strongly to refer to the time when God is drawing them. And this phrase is used in the Gospels where Israel missed their day of visitation with their Messiah. But here he's saying on the day of visitation, they will glorify God. They will praise God by believing in Jesus because of your testimony, because you lived the truth and you shared the truth and you would not compromise. Again, down in verse 15 of the same chapter, for such is the will of God that by doing what is doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You will shut them up. They will have to admit that they're lying, that whatever evil they're saying about you isn't true, because you've done what is right. And of course, we'll get into Daniel. What a tremendous example I mean, I hope I'm a Daniel, right? I mean, when they come after you, they can't find anything. They do a fine, you know, search through all the itty-bitty details of your life, and they can't find one thing wrong. They have to go make a law against your worship to get you in trouble, to cause you to commit a crime. I mean, I hope, I want to be that godly. I hope you do too. But he's a great example of exactly what Peter's saying. They couldn't find anything. The guy was impeccable. Even though he had such great power, such great resources as one of the second in command, most likely to the king. And they had to get this law passed to make his worship illegal. What a tremendous example. Jump down to verse 21. And here we see, of course, Jesus providing salvation. Just think about that for a few minutes. Jesus, by being willing to suffer unright, you know, suffer for doing what's right, to suffer unjust punishment to the ultimate and extreme extent you could ever suffer. He was willing to do that, going to the cross, and what happened? He purchased salvation. One sacrifice for all time. But it came through the vehicle of unjust suffering. Suffering for doing what was right, and being unjustly punished. What an example for us. Again, we, you know, in the flesh, it's not fair. This shouldn't happen. I shouldn't have to go through this. And there's some truth to that. But again, we have to say, God, you're greater than this. You know what you're doing. You have good purposes and reasons. And I'm going to trust you. And we'll see that as well. Jesus trusted the Father. We have to trust the Father in our suffering, that he has great purposes. And this is one of the great purposes. And I wonder that we may not know oftentimes, or in certainly not all the effects this will we can have, and all the people who have been drawn to Christ through us, it may be part of that process that our unjust suffering is. And someone else ends up also sharing the gospel, and they come to Christ through them, or down the road they come to Christ. So we may not get to see a lot of this side of heaven, but man, I can't wait to get to glory, and we'll get to see, I think, clearly, the people God used us to bring to salvation, even our suffering and struggle and how God used that. And as sad as, if you know Ray Bolts, I know you're got to be older like me if you know who that is, sadly abandoned the faith, but he had this great song about called Thank You, and it's a beautiful song about people in heaven coming up and thanking those who were instrumental in them coming. It's a beautiful song. I'm so sad he went. He actually went homosexual. I mean, it was really sad. He was a Christian singer for many years, but the song is incredible. Thank you. And it reflects that idea. We already saw in chapter 3, verse 1, with the believing wife and the unbelieving husband. Again, one of the most extreme, difficult situations in the area of submission to authority. The wife submitting, the weaker vessel submitting to the husband who's not a believer, that he may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Verse 1. And I've seen these cases, and perhaps you have as well. And it's not easy when your authority doesn't honor God, doesn't know God, and is acting in the flesh and ungodly. It's painful. It's hard. But this wife committing herself to God and committing herself to obey God, even in these difficult things, and to eventually, by God's grace, perhaps see their husband get saved. It's not a guarantee, but it's happened many, many times throughout history. Can you imagine? The blessing, as hard as that is for perhaps years, but then to see your husband actually get saved, and you're the primary human vehicle for that to happen, again, it makes it worth it. It makes us understand there's greater purposes here. God has greater reasons than we don't always understand when he's allowing and bringing suffering into our life. Jump down to verse 15. And here we're commanded to be ready to make a defense, and I think as we suffer and we don't turn from the faith and we don't turn to sin, that's different. I mean, if your boss is reaming you out regularly and you're not reaming him out back, I mean, the movies, of course, you're always yelling back and somehow you get your way, but in real life, as a believer, if you're not doing that and you're still humbly submitting, and that's going to be different. And so he's saying, be ready to give an account. Be ready to share with that boss someday. He says, of everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we're to be ready to share the good news because it doesn't make sense. How could you not strike back at me? How could you not be calling me names or spreading rumors behind my back because of how I've treated you? But you didn't. You kept lovingly and humbly serving and doing your job. And notice verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It will be evident to all that they're wrong, that they are slandering you. Again, you see kind of a theme here, don't you? That we're living what's right, and people are, even though they see it, they're saying the opposite. They're charging us with evil. But God knows the score, doesn't he? And often other people know the score too. And even the person who's doing the slandering knows the truth. And that as we live godly, they are put to shame. And Lord willing, then led to Christ. Lord willing, brought to Christ. Again, verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, he died for our sins, that we might be brought to God, that we would be saved, unjust suffering that brought us to him. And then one final passage, chapter 4, verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Again, same pattern. They malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's one of our next points. No one's getting away with anything. But verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. You know, there's only two outcomes for those who persecute believers, those who are making their lives difficult. They're either, number one, going to face judgment from God, which they cannot escape. There is no escaping the great white throne, right? Or number two, they'll get saved. Number two, they'll become believers, and that's what we pray for and work for, right? Yes, they deserve judgment just as we did, but God was merciful and we were saved, and we want God to be merciful to them and save them. And here he's saying one of these two options. There's no other option. They either get judged and punished or they get saved. And that's why we live and preach the gospel, that ungodly men and women would be saved just as we, as ungodly men and women, were saved. We were brought to salvation and forgiven. Again, this point is so important and so powerful, I think, to understand that God is using suffering for great good, and one of those great goods is to save the lost. And we don't know when our suffering, and sometimes very painful, very intense, very prolonged, weeks and months and years in a certain situation that goes on, and yet to know God has greater purpose, and it may be that someone who's watching that, who gives no indication for some time that they are or that it's affecting them, may eventually be saved. And I think we can say it'd be worth it, wouldn't it? Whatever suffering we have to go through, that another person would be saved, would come to Christ and admit their sin and believe in him and be forever forgiven and eternally given eternal life in the new nature. I mean, it's worth it. Not because it's fun or easy, but to know that we could be a part of someone coming to Christ. What a joy and what a tremendous truth that Peter brings out here in this letter. Well, it leads to number 8 that I just mentioned as well, and that is we must know that no one will get away with persecuting believers. No one will get away with sin at all, because God has determined and God has said that he will judge all. And this is mentioned repeatedly in the book of 1 Peter. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Are we familiar with what partial judges are? I mean, our world, sadly, full of sinners, we have very partial judges. And somehow people with enough money and influence seem to skate through. and not held accountable. And those who are less resources seem to get hit with judgment and punishment. But here we have an impartial judge who will judge according to each one's work. And he's telling us as believers to think about this and be impacted, but it also clearly indicates that no one is skating by. No one can flash their credit card or mention, name drop who they are to God. They're going to be judged. They will not escape. They will not get by. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. And here in the midst of the glory of who Christ is and the blessing of salvation, he says in verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." And there's questions here to unpack, but just want to highlight the fact that they will stumble and they will be judged. They will face the judgment of God. They will not escape, those who reject Christ, those who continue in sin. There will not be some magical out here, because God will judge them. Look down at chapter 4, verse 4. We mentioned this already, but again, highlights the fact that unbelievers will be judged. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is ready to do this. This is not something that he's going to put off or just think about. He's ready to do this. The judgment will come. Ready to judge the living and the dead. And we mentioned that possibility as well as being saved. But the dead will be judged. You know, it's interesting when these calamities of creation occur and the big storm and people die, the tsunami. People want to say it can't be God. God can't do that. Well, why not? Why can't he do that? Because one of two things is happening to all those people who die in the tsunami, who die in whatever earthquake. They either graduate to glory if they're believers, they instantly go into his presence and rejoice with him, or they are judged. And God is just to judge them, isn't he? He could judge them at any time. He could have judged us at any time. It's his mercy that withholds that judgment. But when he chooses to judge, he is just in doing so, and he's ready to do it, we see here. And Peter's not even done with this subject. If you go a little further here in chapter 4, verse 17, he's showing that we as well will be held accountable or judged, and we know with the Bema seat, we'll talk about that when we get here. But he's saying if we have to be judged as believers, verse 17, if time for judgment to begin with the household of God and it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If we even have to be accountable, held accountable, and there's going to be some pain involved in that, loss of reward, and sadly, things that we didn't do rightly and disappoint God, if that's difficult, how much worse is it going to be for the unbeliever? It's going to be far worse for the unbeliever, is what he's saying. Because, of course, we know the great white throne. We know that they'll be sentenced to hell forever and ever and ever. And so what he's saying is that judgment is going to come. No one is getting away with anything. Because there is that sense that we would, in a good sense, have a real hard time if people got away with their sin, if justice was never served. And we're kind of seeing some of that in our country, I think, right? Aren't we? And there's a sense of this is wrong and this is dangerous and destructive. But if that happened on the grand scale of God, that would be even far worse. But God is saying it will not happen. No one will get away with anything. Again, we know that either a person is saved and Christ paid for that sin, Christ died and he took the wrath of God, or else we suffer the wrath of God. If we're unbelievers and we continue in our sin, we go to hell and we suffer the wrath of God justly. Yes, we desire and pray for and want the unbeliever to be saved, but those who are not getting away with anything. And that's so good for us to know, because some of our suffering is going to be very personal and very private. And there's times where no one else will ever know. No one will ever see or understand the pain that someone else caused you and what they did to you. But it's helpful to know if they don't get saved, God saw it, God knew it all, and God will deal with it. It's all going to be there, and we'll get into Revelation 19 and 20, the great white throne, and the books of the deeds are opened, and all the sin is revealed. All the sin is made known, and Jesus alludes to this, even in the Gospels, that what you whisper is going to be shouted from the rooftops. Everything is going to be exposed. Nothing will be hidden. And so for us to understand that even though we suffer terribly, that justice will be done, God will deal with sin. It will be dealt with as it should be, and punishment will be meted out. We'll see even in Revelation chapter, I believe it's 7, you have the martyrs crying out for justice. Those whose heads were cut off because they wouldn't take the mark, and they're crying out for justice. Again, that's a righteous thing. And they're told to wait. Wait. God's going to bring justice. It will happen. Just wait for a little while longer. Well, number six, and these last two as well. I mean, all these are so vital, so important for us if we're going to understand suffering and make it through. And we've kind of talked now about what God's doing through suffering. The last three points were so pivotal in understanding God has some great reasons, great purposes for suffering. It's not random. It's not accidental. But number 9 and 10 are really two critical things about how we can go through suffering, how we can make it through suffering. And it's so important that we understand and commit ourselves to this. Number 9, believers must know that the godly functioning of the body is critical in suffering. I cannot emphasize this enough. Number 9, believers must know that the godly functioning of the body is critical in suffering. How many believers, professing believers, deal very tritely with the church? They have very little commitment, very little value do they place on the importance of the body of Christ and the meeting of the body in the local church. And yet what Peter's going to show us is we cannot do this alone. We cannot make it through alone. We know that from what we've learned before about the body and the makeup of the body and the importance of the body. But this is so critical that Peter sprinkles this throughout the letter. Every so often, another reference to the love we're to have to each other and the body functioning as it should. And it begins here in chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere, genuine, true love of the body, fervently love one another from the heart. We're to fervently, intensely, passionately, habitually love one another from the heart. It's to be sincere, true, genuine. Why would he need to say this? Because suffering is hard. Suffering is painful, and the harder it is, the longer it goes, the temptation grows to abandon the faith, to abandon the body, to go after the flesh or somehow avoid it. Compromise what we teach. Compromise the gospel we share. Those temptations grow greater as the persecution grows greater and the longer it lasts in certain cases. And so we need to love each other. We need to be there for each other. If we're going to make it through, if we're not going to give in, if we're not going to turn away, we need each other in order to do this. Fervently love. And we're going to see this is repeated three more times in the letter, and we'll see them here shortly. This same basic command is repeated three more times. It's pretty much in every chapter except the last one. Fervently love one another. Peter understands, and he wants his readers to understand this is critical if they are going to survive suffering, if they are going to make it through to the other side. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, chapter 2, we find that we are growing together into this spiritual temple, and we are spiritual priests as part of the body of Christ. And Ephesians 2 speaks of this. Verse 5, you are also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We saw in Romans 12, our very lives are to be spiritual sacrifices. But Hebrews 13 talks about the lips of thanksgiving and praise that are sacrifices, and certainly bringing others to Christ is sacrifice. You know, all these things that we do, we're to do this together. We're being built together into this spiritual house in the local church that we could accomplish all that God wants to do through us. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, that idea of the witness we're to be and to tell others of the glory of salvation, the glory of God and who He is and what He's done, even when we're suffering, even when it's difficult. But we need each other. We're to be doing this together as the body of Christ. Then look at chapter 2, verse 17. Again, I mentioned every chapter. He inserts this in about loving one another. Honor all people, verse 17. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. Love the brotherhood. We're to love one another. We're going to find out in Hebrews that this involved associating with those who had their property seized and those who were thrown in jail because of their witness for Christ. And this happens in other places of the world a lot, doesn't it? And it may happen here sooner than we think. But if we love each other, even if that happens, we're willing to stand with each other. We're willing to go through that together. Love the brotherhood. Chapter 2, verse 17. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Really, a little bit different wording, but again, the same idea. Have this great love for each other, harmonious, brotherly, kind-hearted, seeking to help each other, seeking to meet each other's needs, seeking to come alongside when things are hard and difficult. I often use the phrase that God didn't make us to be lone ranger Christians, did He? He made us to be a part of the body. And that as we use our gifts and as we love each other and as we stay with each other, we're able to continue on. We're able to run the race with endurance even when it's hard. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, he says, above all, again, and he's going to say the same thing he's now said three times, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. He's dealing here with the fact that we will sin against each other in the body. None of us will gain perfection this side of heaven, right? So that means we're still sinners. Yes, we're growing and maturing, so hopefully we sin less and less and sin less against each other, but it's still going to happen. So as we are fervent in our love, then we forgive. Then we truly let go of wrongs. Maybe you've known some who've said to you, I will never speak to that person ever again, even in the same church. Is that obeying this command? No. That's giving in to the flesh. And they hurt me so bad, I will never forgive them. And obviously that even brings the question, are they really a believer? But here we're to fervently love one another because as we do so, we will cover over a multitude of sin. I don't go tell someone else about how someone hurt or sinned against me. I go to talk to them, don't I? And I'm willing to forgive if, you know, as they repent and restore that relationship and let it go, put it in the past. That's what forgiveness does. Here again, above all, he says, he knows this is so important because if we don't maintain harmony and we don't maintain love in the body, what happens when pain and hardship impact us? When we're suffering individually or in the body we're suffering, and if we're not loving each other, then there's division, there's struggle, there's strife, and we start to disintegrate more and more. The pain and the trials begin to crush us and destroy us, and it's only as we love one another fervently can this happen. We see in verse 10 of chapter 4 here, we're to use our spiritual gift, and we'll talk extensively when we get here. Each one has received a special gift, verse 10, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, do so as speaking the utterances of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, and on, that all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong dominion forever and ever. Here are these gifts, these spiritual gifts. Everybody has. If you're a believer in Christ, you have one. There's no giftless believer. If you don't have a gift, you're not a believer. Every believer has a gift. There's no giftless believers. And so every believer is vital in the body. whatever part they play. And if they're not playing it, then the body's hurting. The body is suffering. And when it comes to difficulty and trial, the body needs to be functioning well, fully, with great strength, with great devotion and diligence if they're going to make it through. He then moves on to elders here in chapter 5, verse 1, and exhorts elders here to lead the flock in love, willingly, verse 2, according to the will of God, not for getting rich, sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over, not a power trip, not I'm in charge and you have to do everything I say. No, it's for the good of the body. It's as servant leaders, proving to be examples to the flock. Verse 2, where do you think Peter got that from? Somebody washed his feet once, right? Somebody washed his feet. And he says, be an example to the flock and you're going to be rewarded. Chapter 4. Chapter 5, he then commands younger men, and this is certainly true for all, but younger men, be subject to your elders. They're the least likely to be subject, the most likely to not want to submit to leadership. So you younger men, be subject to your elders and clothe yourselves with humility. And he's going to finish even in chapter 5, verse 14, to greet one another with a kiss of love. This love should be evident, even how you greet one another, in the warmness and the closeness and the love that you share. Again, I have to jump over. I know our time's escaping us here, but chapter Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews, I guess, was on my mind because it's, I think, the third reference we've jumped over to. But again, just highlighting the importance of the body and the importance of loving one another persistently and consistently in the body. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's one of the great effects of being committed to the body and being plugged in, is you stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What happens if you're not plugged into the body? You are not stimulated to love and good deeds. How many believers, professing believers, have no clue about that? It's not just about our comfort or lack of comfort or whatever, being there or not. It's that we need each other to grow in love and good deeds. That's one of the key reasons we're saved, and we need each other to spur us on to do that. But notice verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It's already happening. It's not a new problem. It's been a problem throughout the church from the very beginning, people drifting away, people forsaking, abandoning the assembly of believers. But notice what he says, as is the habit of some have already developed this bad habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Guess what? As things seem to be getting closer to the end times, you should be more committed. You should be more faithful, not less. You need each other more, not less. Do you think we might be seeing the day drawing near? I'm not predicting. We're not to do that, but man, it would seem the day might be drawing near. If we're watching things in the world, things that we've never seen before, things that are just incredible, crazy, overwhelming. And so as we see that, we're saying, hey, we need to be more committed, not less. We need each other more, not less. And that's what the writer here is urging us, commanding us to do. Well, one final point back in Peter, and that is believers must know victory in suffering is living a consistently godly life. Victory in suffering is living a consistently godly life. This is another vital foundation for us to go through suffering and endure it. If we think that it's about the suffering stopping, if it's about our persecutors being brought to justice in this life, if it's about my life getting better and easier, we are sadly mistaken or directly false taught. We are being misled by false teachers. Peter makes it abundantly clear that victory is living a godly life. And so throughout the letter, he's emphasizing that very thing, that we are to be living godly, or as believers, turn away from sin and live godly. Live in obedience to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's kind of a high standard, isn't it? That's a really high standard that we're never fully going to meet this side of heaven. Praise God, we'll enter into it on the other side, but we're to strive for that. He says, be holy as I am holy. Be sinless, perfect. Don't keep giving into your former lusts. Don't keep sinning like you used to. Now strive for godliness. Verse 17, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourselves in fear. It's to motivate us to live godly lives. No, we're going to be accountable. We'll talk about no, not because we're earning our salvation or we can lose it, but because our rewards and pleasing or displeasing Christ is at stake. And even as we've seen, how we will either glorify him or lead others to Christ or not if we are continuing in sin. This is so important. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Notice the word all in there. Repeatedly, it's either the word all or the word is actually in the plural in the Greek. So it's everything. Nothing, great or small, we're supposed to be rooting out of our lives. But instead then, as we turn away from sin, we are to grow in our love for the Word, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So instead of sin, we are to replace that with godliness, learning the Word, and therefore living the Word, growing in godliness. And my sermon, I've preached on this before, and it's pig out for godliness. Pig out. We get to gorge on God's Word and then live it out in our lives. Verse 4 then, as we've seen before, we are living sacrifice. We are part of this living house, spiritual house, growing in Christ. We are to be these offering up spiritual sacrifices to him, and this section will highlight that. Notice, as we mentioned as well, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are to be proclaiming both through our lives and our words the glory of God, the greatness of God. Then chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We're to be not giving into sin, not continuing in the fleshly lusts of our sin nature. And yes, this is a battle, waging war, but we've already seen keeping our behavior excellent so that those who slander you will be silenced and they'll be hopefully brought to God because of your godly behavior. So this is critical. This is our victory. This is how we are victorious, to grow in godliness, to be more and more turning away from sin and more doing what God commands us, to do what is right and holy and pleasing to him. And through that, we are able to accomplish what he wants us to. Our faith is proven. He's glorified and pleased. Unbelievers are brought to salvation as well. We've seen in chapter 2, continuing in chapter 2 through chapter 3, these three areas of authority. Actually, I don't think we did read about the government. We're to submit to the government, Peter will say. We're to submit to our masters, as we saw, and wives to their husbands. All these authority relationships implemented by God. God designed them. And as we live them out, we glorify and exalt him. Chapter 3, verse 7, we end up seeing that husbands are to love their wives and live with them as the weaker vessel, and to honor her, with the end result that our prayers will not be hindered. A very powerful verse about using our authority as husbands rightly for the good of our wives. Again, an area of godliness. Verse 8, we read where he summed up how we are to live in godliness again. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And then he goes back to quote about how those who want to live in God's blessing are those who live in godliness. Verse 10, keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, if we know God, if we're walking with him, then we will want to obey him, and he will, in turn, we have that relationship, and he is watching over us versus those who do not know him. His face is against those who do evil. This continues on just in other different ways. We don't have time. Our time has pretty much expired. But one last verse at the end of chapter 5, verse 9. Again, reminding us that this obedience all flows out of our faith. It all flows out of our salvation and our continued belief in God and His Word. And so here we find again, verse 9, "But resist him, Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, God will perfect you." But here, firm in your faith, your belief in Christ, your belief in the gospel, your belief in God and His Word. You don't turn away from that. You don't let go of that. You continue to live that out. You grow in living that out. And ultimately, God will perfect His work in you and bring you to glory and absolute victory. Again, victory in our suffering is not about stopping the suffering. It's not about seeing the wicked punished in this life. It's not about being honored by the world in this life or having a better life. Our greatest victory is living a godly life in spite of and in the midst of suffering. Again, our greatest victory is living a godly life in spite of and in the midst of suffering. You know, Jesus pointed out the soils, didn't he? And one of them was the rocky soil. What was the rocky soil? The one who, because of the sufferings of the world, turns away from Christ. Initially claims to believe in him, and yet the suffering and hardship, he turns away. He abandons Christ. In opposition to that, the true believer is one who perseveres. He perseveres in his faith and obedience until the end. And we'll see again in Hebrews that that's the very thing that the writer of the Hebrews is saying as well. Paul wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy as we close in chapter 3, verse 12. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This was right after in verse 11 he mentions the suffering in Asia that he went through. And Paul lists three other instances of suffering in 2 Timothy, possibly more, but at least three, that show us how great Paul's suffering was. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is still an unbelievable statement to me. 2 Timothy 1, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. "You are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And you got to take a double take, right? Did I really read that right? It doesn't say a few in Asia turned away from me or some, but all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He named names here, but all these people abandoned him as he's again standing before the Caesar and will ultimately be killed. This is his last letter. It's shocking that so many that he probably had led to faith have now abandoned him, unwilling to continue to encourage and support and help him. Look over at the last chapter, last few references here, chapter 4, verse 10. "Here, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." But especially Demas loved this present world and abandoned Paul, abandoned the ministry. He evidently was one of his helpers, one of his fellow ministers, and yet he abandons him and goes to Thessalonica. And finally, verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." Here he exposes evidently someone who was vehemently and consistently challenging and opposing the good and true teaching of Paul and causing much trouble. This is a short summary of some of the sufferings of Paul. You can look at 2 Corinthians 11 to see a full catalog of Paul's sufferings as he ministered for Christ. It's obvious that Paul suffered greatly. We began the sermon by seeing that Jesus suffered greatly. So ask this question: how could we think that we will somehow be exempt from suffering? How could believers think or teach that we as believers today could be exempt from suffering? Not by rightly handling the Scripture, not by rightfully teaching the truth. Peter writes to make sense of this certain suffering and enable us to persevere through it. I think it's a timely book for us to study and go through in these days of struggle that we find ourselves in, whether personally, ministry, or in our country. I praise God for the truth about suffering we're going to glean in the months to come. We can be confident God's truth, as we've seen in these summary points, will enable us to make sense of our suffering and as a result, to persevere through it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths that we've briefly covered today. Thank you for giving them to us, Father. We need them. We need them desperately in these perhaps last days, difficult days in the ministry here and in the country as well, and even our personal lives. Lord, what a loving Father you are. What a great Savior you have given. And through your apostle, Peter, have penned this powerful letter because you knew full well, and as Jesus proclaimed, as his apostles did, you knew the Christian life would involve suffering and even great suffering at times. And you knew that we as weak and frail human beings that are but dust would struggle, that we would have a hard time, that we would desperately need the foundations that this letter provides, that we would desperately need the truths of why and what you're doing and the good outcomes and the hows of what we need to make it through suffering. Lord, we would acknowledge today that we are weak and that our strength does fail, and that things do hurt and they do overwhelm us at times. But God, we're thankful that as our loving and perfect Heavenly Father, that your hand is upon us at all times and your plan is all-encompassing, and that we can rest in you, that we can look to you and find the peace and the joy and the hope that we need, that by your grace and your strength and in the help of one another in the body, that we can persevere and that we can continue to live godly lives no matter how hard or painful the suffering may become. Father, work in us greatly through this letter. May we learn it well. May it provide the foundation that we desperately need to endure suffering. And Lord, I'm excited because the more we understand it and learn it, the more our lives will truly glorify you. The very reason you have saved us, the reason you've done all of this, is that we might put your greatness and your glory and your love and your power and mercy and justice and holiness all on display. I'm amazed that you would use weak human beings to do that, and yet I'm thankful that you have chosen to do that, and we are part of that plan here at South Raleigh Bible Church. Lord, use these weeks and months and perhaps more than a year to enrich us and strengthen us for whatever lies ahead. And we'll thank you and praise you and glorify you as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.